All right, turn to the book of Romans, and we're going to take up where we left off in chapter 3, verse 21. Now, we've come to the turning point in his discussion. Up till this time, he's been dealing with proving all are under sin, and he's done a frightful job of it. He's convinced us, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, barbarian, Scythian, are free. He's convinced us all that we're all under sin. And he didn't do that with theology. In other words, he didn't say, you must believe that you're all under sin because the Bible says so. He didn't do it that way. He proved to us by examining our experience that we are in fact guilty according to our own code, according to our own understanding, that we're each guilty, that we each carry blame, that we each condemn ourselves, no matter if we know the law or have never seen or heard from the law. All men stand guilty before God. Now, in doing this, he has said something to the Jews. He said, you trusted in this law, but it has failed to deliver you. You have bragged about the superior righteousness of the law, and yet you've not lived that law. You've condemned and ostracized Gentiles because they're not as high and don't have as holy a law as you do. And yet, upon examination, we find that you do not live that law that you are resting in. In fact, he says that law condemns you. He says in the book of John, he says, I don't judge you. I didn't come to judge you. He said, there's one that judges you. And that's the law in which you trust. He said, Moses condemns you. I don't need to. You're already in a condemned state under your own judicial system. And that was not just a fact of theology. That was a fact of their conscious state if they reflected on reality as it existed within their own person, their own being, the innermost parts of their soul. Now, he's making a change. He's going to introduce a righteousness which is superior to the righteousness of the law. And he's going to show that this righteousness is a practical, functioning righteousness, one that actually affects something, not one that just raises a standard which we all fail to meet. Now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice the word now and the word but. But in contrast to there's none justified by the law, as he said in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's proven that has been their past. But now, in contrast to that law failing to justify, at this present time, right now, the righteousness of God. Now, the Jew understood that the righteousness of God was expressed in the law, and it was in measure, but not the full righteousness of God. In other words, the law was only a skeleton that had a cultural context, that had a time context, that had an ethnic context. That law didn't have a broad application to the whole human race at all times. It was specific and it was directed at one race of people during one dispensation of time. We found in the book of Galatians, he said, the law was added because of transgression until that time the seed should come. So the law stepped out onto a stage, a program that was already in progress. The law was added to the program for a purpose, which purpose would terminate at the time when the seed should come, which seed was Christ. So the law had a time frame, a bracket, in which it was dropped into the show, dropped into God's planned scenario, in order to accomplish something in this one group of people, not in the whole race. Now, God's sights were on a larger gamma of people than just the Jews. His sights were on the whole world. But he didn't intend to take in the whole world until after Christ had died and been raised again. The proof of that is in the Gospels. We find Jesus saying, I didn't come but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's all I came for. Here, what about healing this woman? Well, no, she's a Gentile. She's Syrophoenician. We won't heal her. Should we take the food that's meant for the children and give it to dogs, these Gentiles, Jesus said? So Jesus sent the disciples out by two, and he said, now go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. So you see, Jesus, during his own ministry, was not directing it at Gentiles. Nor was the Old Testament law directed at Gentiles. So he says, all right, that is past. But now, at this present time, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, a Jew would throw his hands up and say, now, wait a minute. How could you know the righteousness of God without the law? What law is so high and holy as our law? How are you going to show us God's righteousness if you set aside the law? He said, I'm not setting aside the law, but I am showing you it manifested in addition to the law, above the law, deeper and broader and fuller than the law. I'm showing you that same righteousness manifested, but not through means of the law is it manifested. The righteousness of God is manifest without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then Paul is so audacious as to say that this new message I'm bringing you about the righteousness of God apart from the law, this message was predicted by the law and the prophets. In other words, he said, your own scripture predicted this heightened righteousness, this expanded righteousness that would come through a person and not through the written law. He said, your own prophets testify of this. Now again, that would have really have riled them up, but it would have made them take a stand, grit their teeth, stand firm and say, okay, show us, big boy. You say that there's some righteousness apart from the law and it's testified in our book. Turn to the pages and show us where the book says that there's coming a righteousness that is apart from the law and the prophets. So he turns to Jeremiah 23:5, and it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So here was a prophecy. A prophecy that out of the branch of David, the branch being the family tree, the lineage of David, out of David's lineage, somewhere down the line, would come a man born who would bring righteousness and justice to the earth. Now the Jews knew that the Bible predicted such a Messiah. They understood that. They believed that. Jeremiah 33:16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherein she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the name of Jerusalem in that day when this event occurred, Jerusalem would be called the Lord our righteousness. Now that's not saying that Jerusalem was our righteousness. It's Jerusalem saying the Lord Jehovah is our righteousness. In other words, the Jews knew that there would come a time when Messiah would come, and in Messiah would be that righteousness, and that Messiah would dwell with them in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem will be named, the Lord is our righteousness. He dwells here among us. He is the righteous one. He is reminding them of something that they'd already spoken in their own temples, their own synagogues. And then Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the prophecy was that God was going to do something among his people Israel, and that part of what he was doing was to bring in everlasting righteousness in the process of anointing the most holy, the Messiah. So they knew that the Messiah would bring in a reign of righteousness. He says, even the righteousness of God, he's going to tell us what this righteousness is now, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now this righteousness of God, what is the righteousness of God? Well, if I spoke of the righteousness of David, you would immediately think of the things that David had done. If I spoke of the sin of David, you'd think of the sins that David had done. If I spoke of the righteousness of my grandmother, you would picture her as holding a Bible and smiling and visiting the sick and the poor, and you'd picture my old righteous grandmother. If I said the righteousness of God, you should have in your mind an image of God being righteous in all of His acts and deeds, because that's exactly what it's talking about. In other words, God is a righteous God as expressed in the life of Jesus Christ. So he says there is a righteousness, and it's called the righteousness of God is witnessed without the law by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this faith of Jesus Christ is not Christ's faith. It is that body of revealed truth set over against works of the law. Works of the law was a method by which men related to God, by which no flesh will be justified. That new concept Paul is presenting to the Jews is the faith of Jesus Christ. That is, as a method of being saved, as a method of relating to God, one should be saved by faith. Now, I will prove that to you through several usages of this phrase. Galatians 2:16-21 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You have a parallel construction here of the grammar. And he sets the faith of Jesus Christ over against the works of the law and says that's how man is justified. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So it's our believing, and the justification occurs by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So he's contrasting these two methods. The first, theoretical, by the works of the law. The second, practical, by the faith of Jesus Christ. So the issue here is the manifestation and exercise and display of righteousness. The Jew held the law up and said, this is the most righteous thing on the face of the earth. They kissed it. They bowed to it. Paul comes along and says, I'm going to show you some righteousness that's got nothing to do with the law. It comes through the faith of Jesus Christ, through a new method. Not by working by the law, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is a person, a reign of a king, not something you do. Not something you're commanded to do. But it is the embodiment of the entire life of one human being. That's the righteousness of God. And now we're going to look at Galatians 3:22-23. This best illustrates the concept of the faith of Christ. Listen to this. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, notice that faith came. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Faith is set over against the law. Shut up, that is, when we're under the law, we were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So the faith of Christ, is a message that came to them that supplanted the works of the law. It was a method that came to them that took the place of the works of the law as a way to approach unto God. Now he says, it's unto all. That's the thing that's offered. It's unto all. It's offered to all. But it's only upon all them that believe. In other words, the gospel is Jesus died for everyone, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Christ died for all, and this righteousness is unto all. It's available to everyone. But it's only upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God is unto everyone, Jew and Gentile, without discrimination. It's unto everyone. But it's only upon those that believe. So, having knowledge of this righteousness by faith doesn't make it yours. It's got to be upon you. And that comes about when you exercise faith in this system called the faith of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you see that in its context. For is like because, for all have sinned. Why is he saying, for all have sinned, come short of the glory? Has he gone back and started restating that we're all sinners? No. He just said that this is unto all and upon all that believe, for all have sinned. He's really speaking to the Jew here and assuring the Jew that this righteousness in the Old Testament was promised to come upon all, Jew and Gentile alike. Why was it promised to come upon all? Because all are sinners. If all have a need, then wouldn't the provision be for all? That's the purpose in that verse, where it is in its context. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So why should not this provision of righteousness be for all? He's explaining to the hard-headed Jews that a Gentile can be saved by faith, just like you can, without the deeds of the law. If you miss, in the book of Romans, Paul's constant reference to the Jewish thought pattern, you miss a lot of what he's saying. Because he constantly has Jews standing to his side while he's preaching, calling him names, contradicting everything he's saying, and he's always, no matter what he's saying, he's answering that Jewish contention off in the background. Everything he says is answering them. And all of his maneuverings are maneuvering around their arguments and giving an answer. It's a beautiful piece of logical work, legal work that Paul is doing. So the entire human race is sinned. It stands rejected by its creator. The darkness descends and the glory of God is confined to the heavens above, far beyond the reach of sinful hands and depraved minds. What despair to which Paul has brought us. How helpless is the human race. Our righteousness will forever be insufficient. We are not only separated from God by our best efforts at reconciliation, but have been rejected as sinful. We've been pronounced hopeless. The darkest moment when the law has done its work of death, there's nothing to look forward to but suffering of eternal damnation. And then comes a most unexpected offer. 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. My, how sweet that is. I'm glad to come to that. Being justified freely by His grace. How that contrasts to the law. To be freely justified by grace. That's a beautiful word, that word grace. Especially after going through these first three chapters. The grace of God. How thankful I am for the grace of God. And that word freely. I mean, no price, absolutely, without charge, freely justified. It's unheard of, it's unprecedented that us, the guilty sinners, who have taken up the law for our salvation and found ourselves condemned, and then He comes at the last moment before the axe falls and He says, I am going to justify you freely by the faith of Jesus Christ. And so it's a marvelous and a beautiful offer He's made. To the guilty and the condemned, it's astounding news. It's unprecedented legal maneuverings. To be justified is to be exonerated from all guilt. To be justified is to be officially declared blameless. It is to say that the evidence has been submitted to the highest court and the accused is declared to be in conformity to all law. The record of his actions demonstrate him to be beyond reproach. Now, legally, being justified is a more desired state than having never been brought to trial. For the justified person who has been justified by a high court can never be charged for that offense again. He has papers which show that all secret things have been dug up and brought before the court that the public and the picked nonpartisan jury has observed his actions, and that the jury has found him not guilty, and the judge has declared him justified. If someone should open their mouth and point and say, you are guilty, you can pull out the papers and say, that's already been brought to court, and I am justified. Amen. And so the justification is a far higher state than having never been accused of anything, because it shows that your records have been searched, and you've been declared to be without fault and without blame. So it's the full approval of the highest judicial body. And this after the closest scrutiny of the evidence. So when God justifies us, He declares us to have no blame whatsoever. Now think about it. You know, I still blame myself. My wife blames me sometimes. My kids blame me sometimes. Other people blame me. God says, I have justified you in all regards. Amen. I've justified you in all points. You're declared to be without blame. How did he do that? Did it by faith in his blood. We'll come to that. So what was the cost of this legal counsel that I contracted? Well, the cost, it said, justified freely. No cost at all. This is on the house. And on what basis would he provide this justification? It said it was by his grace. That means that the funds came out of his own provision. That he did it at his own cost. The cost being his humanity and his death. Whose grace made this possible? It says justified by Jesus Christ. And what means did he use to satisfy the law's accusation against the sinner? It says it was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So redemption is that liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. It's through the death of Christ. God establishes a basis by which any and all souls could be redeemed. Now, people say, well, when God redeemed us, to whom was the payment made? Some really way out theologies teach that God paid the devil. That the devil was the god of this world. That he owned the souls of this world. So that when Jesus died, he was redeeming the souls back away from the devil. Listen, the devil didn't get any of that payment. I hardly think that would have satisfied him any at all. Jesus dying on the cross. And the Bible never represents the devil as worthy of any kind of an appeasement or atonement. The Bible represents him as an outlaw fit for the fires of hell, and the power of God is able to cast him there. He only lives and walks now because God is using him to purify his saints and for no other cause. The devil does not need to be appeased or bought off. He's a created being that God could stomp his head and crush it at any moment if he chose to. So in no sense was the atonement directed towards the devil. Some say, well, God was paying the law. Well, that's the law is inanimate and you can't satisfy the law's accusations. The law has no mercy. The law condemns. That's all it can do. The law is unto death. Nothing will satisfy the law but death. There's no appeasement for the law. So God ransomed the sinner from what? He ransomed the sinner from the principles of his own justice. God paid himself when Jesus died on the cross. You say, well, that's strange. Why did he have to pay himself? If he was the one, why couldn't he just excuse the debt if he was the one who had it coming? Because God not only is Savior, but he's also high counselor and moral ruler of the universe. And as such, God has a responsibility to the rules by which human nature, divine nature, and the universe operate. And the rules by which God's own nature, human nature, and all other nature in the universe operates is that the wages of sin is death. That evil and wickedness must be destroyed, must be terminated, and must come to an end. And God has myriads of moral beings watching his government. It is essential to moral government that those who are subjects, those over whom the potentate rules, that they have respect and honor for that moral government. And the quickest way to destroy the favor of the people, the blessings of the people over a moral government, is to be arbitrary in the way you apply the law. And if God should demand the death penalty for sin, and then up and say, okay, I think I will just let David slip by. He committed adultery, he murdered, but I like him anyhow. I'm going to just forget his sin, but I'm going to damn Saul. Then God would be charged with biasness, with respect of persons, with showing undue favor. He'd be charged with not honoring his own law, and law and order would break down, and rightly so, because there would not be any firm law left in the universe. There'd only be capriciousness and arbitrary application based on whims. Nothing, no sound law. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying to pay himself, to pay God the price that God demanded for sin. And he was dying to impress upon all moral subjects that God is a God who functions according to law. That the wages of sin is death and the price will be paid. So God paid himself so he could clear the way to forgive the sinner. So Jesus died to appease God not to win the man. 325, whom God set forth. Now, sometimes women have things in their house, heirlooms, and be a little china thing, you know, a little china doll or something. And they'll keep it up in a place where nobody can handle it. And then when special people come, special company that don't have any little kids, they'll go get it and they'll set it forth where this little thing can be seen and talked about and be valued as she feels it's valuable. So she sets it forth, puts it in a center place, maybe right in the middle of the table with some little flowers around it. So during the meal, somebody said, "Oh, that's such a lovely little angel you got there. Where did you get that?" "Oh, that comes from my great-grandmother back in 1832. She brought it over from Switzerland, and as best we can tell," and then she goes on and gives this long story about that little painted angel, you know. Ooh, ah, ooh. Why? She set it forth so everyone can see it. Beautiful English translation here. And he set forth, God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. He said, "Now I want you to look at this." What did Moses do with a brazen serpent when the people were dying? He set it forth. He put it in the camp, lifted it up high. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, "If the Son of Man is lifted up, then he'll draw all men unto him." Now that lifted up is not lifting them up when you're preaching. That's a nice little application. But that lifted up was set forth on the cross. Lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Then he would draw all men unto him. So whom he set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now this word propitiation, the same Greek word is translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. So Christ was a propitiation. He was a mercy seat. He was a place where blood was applied. He not only shed the blood, he received the application of that blood. He is a propitiation. So the mercy seat itself in the Old Testament was a propitiation. I notice the New International Version translates it atonement. It's interesting that they deny that atonement should be in 5:12 and then place it in this passage. See, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, that's gotten kind of archaic. People don't like to sing. They're embarrassed in our day and age to sing when company comes to the church, when guests are there, or when it goes on TV to sing, "There's power, power, wonder, working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." Or "How you washed in the blood of the Lamb." Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's gotten a little archaic. In fact, one preacher down in Texas, I've got his book, Baraka Bible Church theme. He may be dead now. I don't know. It's been a while. But he has a whole book out on why Christians shouldn't sing "Washed in the Blood" and "Power in the Blood" and such songs as that. He said that the blood is not significant. It is only significant that Christ died, and it could have been by any other means. Listen, that's heresy. I'm proud to say that I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and made clean, like the book of Revelation says. I'm proud to say that my propitiation is based on faith in the blood. I have faith in the blood. You say, what do you mean by faith in the blood? Well, let me give you an example. When they're in the book of Exodus, God told them that the destroyer was going to pass over and that they should take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost on either side and above it, and then go inside and eat the lamb. And when the destroyer came, he would pass over them. So they placed the blood on the doorpost. They go inside. And the oldest boy says, "Father, I hear that the destroyer is going to come and the firstborn's going to die. I'm the firstborn, aren't I, Father?" "Yes, you're the firstborn. But Father, will I die?" "Son, we put the blood on the doorpost." Just have faith in that, would you? See the blood right here? We have faith in that blood. That's what he told us to do. We've got it there. Just believe in that. That's enough. And as he had faith in the blood, the death angel passed over. In fact, the death angel had passed over if he'd lost his faith, because the blood was applied. And that was the key element, not even his faith. And so it's propitiation is through faith in his blood. Now, the reason he said that this way is because there had been many a Jew that had taken a lamb and walked to the temple and walked in and handed it to the priest. And the priest had cut that lamb's throat, split open, laid it in halves, pulled its organs out, laid it on the fire, taken the blood and sprinkled it. And that Jew had faith that that blood was going to cover his sins. He had faith in the blood. And once a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the mercy seat, and he came out and his little garments were tinkling, and he made his presentation. He appeared the second time without sin unto salvation. They looked at him and he said, "The blood has been applied to the mercy seat. Your sins are covered for one more year. Hallelujah. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God." And they began to praise God. Why? They had faith that the blood had made it to the right spot, the mercy seat, and their sins were covered for one more year. Now I want to tell you something. I have faith right now that the blood of Jesus applied to the mercy seat in heaven, literally, covers my sin and makes a way for me to go there. I know when I come into God that I'm going to walk in, I'm going to see the blood applied to the mercy seat. I'm going to see it. I'm going to look down and I'm going to say, "That's what got me in here." Amen. Jesus died and shed his blood. There's the blood applied. That completes my salvation. So he says, through faith in his blood. By the way, I think it's the Revised Standard Version changes that. Rather than faith in his blood, they say that it's that we have redemption through his blood by faith. In other words, redemption is based on the blood, but our faith is not in the blood. All the translations twist this around different ways. Why? They're just uncomfortable with that old-fashioned way of saying things. Well, I won't tell you, it's absolutely accurate here in the King James Bible. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, what were these remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God? Declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. I've actually heard, especially up around Kentucky, they teach that when Jesus died, he just died for your past sins. That now that you're saved, you're responsible for all your future sins. In fact, there are churches in this county that teach that. They teach that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all your past sins. Okay, they're put away. From now on, you've got to confess your sins to get them forgiven. In fact, 99% of Christians in America today teach that Jesus paid for your past sins, but your present sins are not paid for. They have to be confessed to be dealt with. Have you ever heard that teaching? We have a little Protestant confessional going on in America today. People are running around confessing their sins to get them forgiven. Folks, if I dared thought that I had a single sin unforgiven, I wouldn't have much faith in my confession to be dealing with them. I just could not have faith, because I remember when I was young and was taught this in my Southern Baptist church. I remember when I was taught that I had to confess my sins to be forgiven. I can remember spending long hours trembling in fear that I had not been properly repentant when I confessed my sins, or that I wasn't sincere enough, or that maybe I'd go back to it. And if I did, then that proved I didn't mean it, so I'm not really forgiven, and so I'm still got sins to my charge until I can make a proper and a full and a complete and a sincere confession. And it was not a very comfortable state to be in. Now, it didn't stop me from sinning. It just took away the joy of my salvation. Amen. And it wasn't until I had gone through Bible college, 6 years of it, finished it, gotten out, and began to read my own Bible before I realized that someone had been teaching me Catholic theology. They'd been teaching me Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and Anglican theology. They'd not been teaching me Bible theology. It wasn't until I began to study the Bible for myself that I realized that he is a propitiation for our sins. That if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus' advocacy is not stimulated by my confession. His advocacy is uninterrupted, continuous, and based on his act, not on my act at all. And I tell you what, that's good news to me. Amen. So what are the past sins? The past sins were the sins committed by David. The sins committed by Solomon, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah. It's those people who were at that moment in hell. Not when Paul was writing before Christ died. Were in hell because their sins had not been remitted. There was no remission for the sins of David. And when David died, he had to go to hell. Now, God had a plan to remit those sins, and David was saved on credit, along with all Old Testament saints. They were saved on credit. God had seen their repentance, seen their faith, seen their works, and was convinced that there was a Christian heart there. in these Old Testament saints. And God had to send them to hell because that's where the law demanded they go, but he air-conditioned part of it called paradise. Called Abraham's bosom. He hollowed out a hole in the bottomless pit and he stuck them in there and put some running water and some light. And cold, clear water. And just close enough to be seen, the damned were in a place of sulfurous fumes and fire. On one side of the pit were those saved on credit. No blood had been shed that would actually atone for their sins. No propitiation had actually been made. It would only last a year and it had run out. And they were dead now. But they were waiting for their sins to be remitted. And so when Jesus died, he declared his righteousness. Why? Because his righteousness had been brought in question. The devil had said, how come they're down there in that air-conditioned park and these others over here suffering? How come they're down there blessed when they sin just like... Why is David down there? I know what he did. What's he doing down there? It's not right for you to do it. The Bible says the wage of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And these have sinned and they ought to die. God says it's not over. The devil said, I don't understand. He said, I know you don't, but it's not over. And the devil goes by that pit and he looks in there with jealousy, seeing them in this air-conditioned place. And he sees other souls, and he cannot understand what's the difference. They seem to have lived just about alike. Maybe this group didn't worship idols. Maybe this group over here didn't fornicate as often, but some of them had fornicated. Maybe they weren't as big of murderers, but some of them had murdered. Maybe they weren't as big of liars, but some of them had lied. And what were they doing over here in this air-conditioned part? God, you're not just. He said, Jesus died and I set forth that death. I set forth that propitiation for all to see. I set it forth so I could declare, see, I told you I was just. See, I told you I operated according to law. See, I told you that I would pay the price and it is now paid. And there it is, the one on the cross. He set him forth to be propitiation that he might declare his righteousness in remitting those sins that were passed through the forbearance of God. That is, to bear before is to carry it. Like at the bank carries your note. You go down to Merle's and you buy this and you buy that and you keep and he puts it on a little ticket and you say, well, I'm going to go get something. You got any money? No, but Merle will carry it for me. They got what they used to call cash and carry. You know where that came from? The cash is if you went in with money and paid for it. The carry is if they pulled out a little book from underneath the counter and it had your name on it and they'd put everything you bought in that little book and they would carry it for you. And then once a month or once a week or whenever you could pay it, you came in, you paid off your debt. They were carrying the note. Some of you bought cars and you say, well, is the bank carrying the note or is the dealer carrying the note? Some people sell your house and you carry the note. Well, these people were saved on credit because God was forbearing. He was carrying the note. And he was waiting until the time when he would die and actually pay the price so he could take his redemption ticket and go down there into paradise and say, I paid the price. I'm taking them home today. See, they were on layaway. And he took them out and carried them into glory. Many of the saints, he said, appeared in the streets of the city with him. Why? Because he led the captivity captive, took them out of hell, and gave gifts unto men because he had declared himself righteous, and now he could formally take them out of hell and deliver them into heaven and not just in a place called paradise. So we won't go into a lot more verses on that, and we're not going to try to deal in that subject tonight, but it's good to look at it here in the context. He says, remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. God is declaring. In other words, this act was for the purpose of public declaration. When Jesus died, God had intended to make this a public declaration. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God wanted two things. He wanted to justify those that were his, those that had repented to him, who believed. He wanted to justify them. But he couldn't justify them except on proper legal grounds. So he wanted to be the justifier, but he also wanted to stay just while he was doing it. He wanted to justify them according to proper legal protocol. So in his death and setting that forth for public inspection, he showed himself to be the just one while in the act of justifying. I mean, that's good, and I love that. I love the book of Romans. Beautiful book. He showed himself to be just while in the act of justifying. Absolutely marvelous. I love it. Amen. I think I'll shout and run around the building once. All right. Then he says, verse 27, where is boasting then? In other words, if salvation occurs this way, what place is there for boasting? It's excluded. By the very nature of this salvation, there's no place for boasting. It is excluded from this salvation by faith. By what law? In other words, by what means, by what functioning principle is boasting excluded? By what law? Is it a law of works? That law that he's already dealt with throughout Romans, the law whereby you obey God and you please God and God accepts you? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now, there is no single law of works. And there is no single written law of faith. He's using the law of works so as to characterize the entire concept of coming to God by works. He's using the term law of faith to set it in parallel construction and set it over against the concept of the law of works. He says the law of faith. In other words, by the principle of faith, by salvation, by faith rather than by works. Now, the law of works is not invalid. It just remains unattainable by any but Christ. Then 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's a good conclusion. He says, we conclude because of all we've said before that a man is justified by faith without doing the works of the law. Now, the Jews, if they followed him so far, would have to agree with him, but I imagine he's lost most of them. The fact that pride is inherent in a work salvation but impossible in a faith salvation becomes a good argument for faith, at least to those that value humility. See, Paul has said to these proud Jews, look, the gospel is superior to the law for this simple reason, that the law gives the possibility of boasting and the gospel doesn't. So as far as those who value humility, the gospel is superior. 3:29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? You can see he's still contending with his Jewish mentality. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now, in Hosea 2:23, it says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to her which are not my people, that be Gentiles, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Now, that would burn up a self-righteous Jew to think that God was making love to Gentiles. To think that God would go to dirty Gentiles and say to them in their filth and in their sin, you're my child. I love you. You're my people. And they would look up from their idolatry, look up and say, confess, without going through the law, without going through circumcision, without proper initiation, they would look up, these Gentile curs, these dogs, and say, thou art my God. And the Jew is still standing there clinging to the dead, cold stones of the law. No life. Broken. Guilty. And God has married a Gentile bride. The Jew is left standing out in the cold as a member of a cult. And the church is expanding with the Spirit of God, bringing love, peace, and power. And Paul had started off the book of Romans by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And Paul has made his point now that this gospel he's not ashamed of because it has done the job of righteousness. It has delivered from sin. Now we're going to see later as the argument progresses that Paul is going to show that the gospel doesn't only call a man righteous, it in fact makes him righteous. So he says, seeing in his one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Not two gods, not one God for Jews and one God for Gentiles. It's one God, same God, justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It's interesting here that he's used two different words in regard to their justification. He says, justify the circumcision by faith, but the uncircumcision would be through faith. Now, you'd only see that in the King James Bible. The others will destroy that. As I took the Greek words for by and through, which are ek and dia, and followed them through the entire Greek Bible every time they were used. And anyone without any education can see that the word ek means by, out of, by means of, or emanating from. That's the word by. By is by, out of, by means of, emanating from. Whereas dia is, which is through or a channel or a means. A channel or a means of something occurring. So what's the difference? They're very similar, and they're so similar that in fact in many places they are used interchangeably. But there are places like this and others, which I'll show you, where Paul, or a biblical writer, uses both words in the same sentence structure to make a difference between two things. Now let me give you an example of that. In Romans 11:36, it says, for by him, that's ek, and through, that's dia him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Now he is giving us a list. He says, by him and through him, same two Greek words in this sentence, are all things. Now if they meant exactly the same, then he's been redundant. He said, for by him and by him are all things. Or he has said, and through him are all things. So he's not being redundant. He said that creation is by Jesus Christ and it is through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is the initiator and force of creation, and at the same time, he's the means or the channel of creation. So the Old Testament circumcised Jews were justified by faith. That is, faith was the means by which the sinner was able to do the righteousness that saves. Whereas the uncircumcised Gentiles were justified through faith. That is, faith is the channel through which God imputes the righteousness that saves. You see, the Jew considered himself already in the faith of Abraham. And he was a faithful Jew. He, in fact, was in a line of faith dictated by God. So all that the Jew needed to do was to direct his faith toward Christ, by which he was saved by the means of the exercise of that faith. Whereas the Gentile, who was totally devoid of faith, would have to be brought to faith by the Holy Spirit. So that you couldn't say he was saved by his faith because he didn't have any to start with. You'd have to say he was saved through faith, which was the faith the Holy Spirit gave him. So he's made a difference between the Jew and the Gentile by and through faith, because the Jew already had a faith that he had to direct from Judaism to Christ. So faith became the means by which he would be justified. Whereas the Gentile didn't have any faith yet. So it was through the gift of faith, through God stirring him to faith by the gospel, and faith became the channel by which he came to God. So that's the reason he's made that difference. Now, all my commentaries said that there was no difference. But they found it necessary, because they saw there was a difference, to have to say there was no difference in those two words. Which means that they knew that the Greek construction seemed to indicate there was a difference. But they apparently didn't understand what it was. Now he says, do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, Paul, if what you've said is true, then the law is no good. It's of no value. He said, do we make it void? Do we throw the law out because of faith? He said, God forbid. He said, we don't throw it out. We establish the law. In other words, the law had a purpose. The law had a purpose to bring us unto Christ. And so we haven't thrown it out. We have fulfilled it. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17. The law must precede the gospel like a diagnosis precedes treatment. In other words, the law had an essential role, but that role was not eternal. That role was as a forerunner, like John the Baptist. When Jesus came, did he negate the work of John the Baptist? When Jesus came, did he make null and void John the Baptist? No. As long as John lived and ministered, his ministry was valid. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But later on in the book of Acts, after Christ has died, buried, and been raised again, some people come along preaching the gospel of John, and they have to be corrected because it's no longer a gospel. It's a false gospel now. It had run its course. Its dispensation had terminated, and it was no longer a valid message. Now, it's not because it was wrong. It's because it was superseded by a fuller revelation. Now, the gospel is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Let me give you an example. When you're in grade school, and there's certain rules by which you must function in grade school, there's things you can't do. For instance, in grade school, you can't leave the campus walking by yourself. In grade school, there are other things you can't do. You can't smoke in grade school. They let you smoke in high school. In grade school, that you can't buy certain things that you can buy in high school. In grade school, it's much more regimented than it is in high school. Okay, the day comes when you graduate from grade school and you become a high school student. Now you have a whole different jurisdiction. In fact, you don't answer the same office anymore. There's a different office on campus for the high school. There are different teachers. There are different classrooms. There's different lunchrooms. There's different rules that you go by. You're under no obligation whatsoever to the grade school rules anymore. You're now under high school rules. Does that mean that you can now spit on the floor in the hall? No, because that happens to be a rule in high school also. You can't spit on the floor in the hall. Does it now mean that you can start a fire in your locker? No, that was illegal in grade school. It's still illegal in high school. Can you go down to the bathroom and smoke now that you're in high school? Yeah, you can do that. Couldn't do it in grade school. Can you walk off the campus at lunchtime and go down and eat at the local cafeteria, jump in your car and drive away? Yeah, you can do that now that you're in high school. Couldn't do that in grade school. You see, there are different laws, different jurisdiction, different liberties, and different things that bind you that didn't in grade school. Now, in grade school, in second and third grade, you could hug the girls. Back then, they couldn't now, but back then you could, you know. The little fellas and girls, they could hug each other. They could sit in each other's lap. They could climb all over each other out on the playground. But in high school, you're not supposed to do that. And I know they do in our modern day, but back then you couldn't. It's a hands-off policy. So there are certain things you couldn't do under the new system that you could do under the old. Now, the law had a purpose. It was a school to deliver us to a higher grade level. Now, I am no longer under the law. I'm under Christ. There's some things that are exactly alike under Christ that were under the law. But just because I still observe thou shalt not commit adultery, that doesn't mean I'm under the commandment that says thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm under the commandment of Christ, which tells me not to commit adultery. Just because the law said thou shalt not covet, I'm not under that law that thou shalt not covet. You say, why not? Because under that law, totally different jurisdiction. I cannot come under the jurisdiction or the penalty of that old law. I can come under the judgment of Christ. I can come under different judgment because I'm under new authority. I'm not without authority. I haven't cast off authority in coming to Christ. I have just graduated to a higher level. So it'd be a very demeaning thing to go back as a high school student and try to keep the grade school rules. I'd put myself under some bondage that I didn't have to do, and I'd destroy some of my liberties. And at the same time, I would cease to grow as an individual. So I must accept the new jurisdiction. You know, there are a lot of people today in America, a lot of Christians, homeschoolers especially, who are falling back under the law, who are placing themselves back under the Old Testament law, who are graduating from the 10th grade to the 4th, and are proud of it. Folks, it's strange, but we live in strange times. Now, he says, do we make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. How do we establish it? We establish it because we allow it to fulfill its purpose. It said its purpose was to bring us to Christ. You know, once the law has brought us to Christ, it does like a father does at a wedding. Father takes his daughter's arm, he leads her down. Preacher says, who's giving away the bride? And he says, well, I'm giving her away. They save the ceremony, and He turns around, he walks off, and there's another man standing there. And he walks off. And the Bible says, leave your father and mother. She is now under different jurisdiction. I tell my kids, when you get married, it's not my theology you hold any longer to your husband's. When you get married, you're not under my jurisdiction. I'm not going to tell you what to do. If he tells you you're going to have babies till your belly drops out, you'll have babies till your belly drops out. If he tells you to use birth control, you'll use birth control. Don't come to me and ask me what the Bible teaches. That's irrelevant now. You're under the jurisdiction of your husband. If he tells you to let your hair grow till you walk on it, you let it grow till you walk on it. If he says cut it off, then cut it off. Ask him to put a rag on it when you go to church because you just got to have it covered when you pray or prophesy. But you're under your husband's jurisdiction. If he tells you don't wear any makeup, then don't wear any. If he tells you to put that bright red stuff on, put it on. Don't come back and ask me what I believe about it. You just graduated. You're under a new authority. I'm not going to mess with you. And I know a lot of parents do. They try to mess with the kids, and I probably try to too. And they'll probably remind me, hey, no, wait a minute, you said you wouldn't do that. And I'll say, that's right, I did. And I'll try to shut up, you know. I may have as hard a time as you do about it. I don't know. But I'm starting off with the right rules anyhow. Now, I don't want to talk about marriage. I just want to say this. When you come to Christ, the law gives you away. Amen. You're not under it anymore. It walks off. You're just under Christ. You don't go running back to the law. You stay with Christ. We'll talk more about that as we come to those verses in the Scripture. So we'll stop there and begin in chapter 4. It's a great chapter next week about Abraham, his faith, and how he had righteousness imputed unto him.